So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Joshua chapter 24. This is our last, next week we'll do our last sermon on Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, from verse 1 all the way to the end. Joshua chapter 24, from verse 1 all the way to the end. Verse 1. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptian by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried out to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you, verse 8, I brought you to the land of the Amorites who live east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, the son of Beor, to put a curse on you, but I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Verse 11, then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornets ahead of you, which drove them from before you. Also the two Amorites came. You did not do this with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build. And you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors serve beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents out of Egypt, from that land of slavery, and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who live in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he reaffirmed to them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. "See," he said to all the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to their own inheritance. Verse 29. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bone, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the son of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which has been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. I've entitled this sermon, Counting the Cost. The fact is, we have arrived at the end of our journey through Canaan with Joshua and the children of Israel. And in chapters 23, we saw last time, addressed the leaders of the people. And then that was Joshua's first charge. And in chapter 23, he reminded them of God's goodness and faithfulness. He encouraged them to persevere in the way of the Lord. And then he warned them against the consequences of turning away from God. So chapter 24 follows the same pattern, if you look at it. And just like Moses in Deuteronomy, Joshua wants to make sure that the people will follow God after he dies. Interestingly, Moses left Joshua, which was one leader, but Joshua doesn't leave anybody behind him. He doesn't have a sort of a someone who will take the baton from him or anything. But he has, because the tribes are divided into many, many different, throughout Canaan and beyond the Jordan. So really what you have is the Levites and also the leaders and elders of the people that are mentioned there. So he gives that charge to all of Israel. The passage is divided, chapter 24 is divided in four parts. And I will focus on the first three parts. And next time I will look at the death of Joshua and connect Joshua to Jesus Christ. That's next week. But today we want to look at the first three parts. That is Joshua chapter 24, verse 1 to 13. You have God speaks. And he is reminding Israel of its past. And from verse 14 all the way to verse 21, based on what God has done for them, Joshua makes an appeal to the people to serve God. And then we have a back and forth, the people's response. That goes from verse 14 to verse 21. And then from verse 22 all the way to verse 28, based on the decision of the people, the covenant is being renewed and recorded by Joshua in the book of the law. And then the fourth part of that chapter begins on verse 22 all the way to verse 29 all the way to verse 33. And he records the death of Joshua, the faithfulness of Israel, the burial of Joseph's bone, and then the death of Eleazar, son of Aaron. Almost like the end of an era and the beginning of the next, which begins the book of Judges. I don't know when we'll do the book of Judges, but we'll see. But it's good. I think we've been going through Genesis. We did Exodus with the Ten Commandments. Now we do Joshua. I want us to go through the whole Old Testament, the whole history of Israel, and see what we can glean from that. So the chapter begins by God speaking from verse 1 all the way to verse 13. And what God wants them to do is to remember the deeds of the Lord. It begins with the call of Abraham from idolatry in verse 3, and that section climaxes in verse 13, where God says, "So I gave you a land for which you did not labor, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. This passage focuses on the helplessness of God's people and how God has rescued them. If you look at the passage very carefully, you will see that they were helpless. But God, in his power and in his strength, rescued them over and over again. Verse 2, God rescued them from idolatry. Your fathers worship idols beyond the Euphrates. God rescued them from idolatry. God rescued them, verse 7, from their enemies when they cried out to him. In verse 9 and 10, God rescued them from curses. When Balaam tried to curse Israel, God said, I will not allow you to curse my people. You will bless them. And God also rescued them from poverty. As a matter of fact, Israel had nothing. When God called Abraham, he probably had Sarah, his wife, Lot, his nephew, and a few goods. Now Israel is entering a land and God has given them everything. Notice how many times the personal pronoun I is mentioned in reference to God. 18 times in this passage we have I. I took your father Abraham. I gave Isaac. I gave Moses and Aaron. I afflicted the Egyptian. I brought you out. This passage is about showing Israel how helpless they were in the beginning and how God blessed them throughout their journey. I don't know if you do that, but this is something I would encourage you to do once in a while, to sit and reflect on your past. Reflect on where God took you, where you were, and where you are now. Reflect on the day you heard the message of the gospel. I can remember that day. I can remember that whole week. It was an amazing week. I remember that pastor who was preaching, and one of his sermons was on the far country. He was a rich young man who went to the far country. And I remember, you know, those Caribbean pastors who like to repeat things. He says, in the far country, there is prostitution. In the far country, there is a carnival. In the far country, there is nightclubs. In the far country, there is dancing. In the far country. And I was like, man, I want to preach like that when I grow up. You remember the past, but I remember throughout that week, there was a clear presentation of what hell was. The reality of hell. And how Christ had paid the price, the ransom for my sin. I remember that song, and I've sang it many times here for you today. This is the song that led me to Christ. You are heading for a lost eternity. Separated from the Lord you will ever be. For that place called hell is real, and the darkness you will feel. Oh, the judgment day is coming, don't you see? At 7 years old, I heard that message, and I gave my heart to Christ. Do you remember when you gave your heart to Christ? God wants to remind Israel, remember where you were. You were in idolatry, but I called you. And I made of you a great nation. I blessed those who blessed you, and I cursed those who cursed you. And I gave you a land flowing with milk and honey. Psalm 77 says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. It's a good thing. Maybe write it down if you like to write. Write your testimony. How God took you and how he saved you. There's a pastor named Alistair Begg, and he said, let us remember the loving kindness of the Lord and rehearse his deeds of grace. Let us remember the loving kindness of the Lord and rehearse his deeds of grace. Let us open the volume of recollection, which is so richly illuminated with memories of his mercy, and we will soon be happy. When you are down, think about the goodness of God. When you are discouraged, think about the goodness of God. How many times he has forgiven you. How many times there was no way out and he made a way. Think and meditate on the goodness of God. That's why it's good to write it down. Because sometimes we forget. The text says that Joshua wrote all those things so that Israel could remember. Do you remember what God has done for you? Think of what he's done for you, and soon you will be happy. God, in this first part of the text, as Joshua is about to leave, God wants to remind them, it is not Joshua that has brought you this far. It is I, the Lord. Joshua's farewell begins with reminding Israel of the works of the Lord. Number two, based on the works of the Lord, based on the goodness of God, Joshua makes an appeal to the people. Having reminded them of the deeds of the Lord in their behalf, he is asking them to make a choice, make a decision. And he gives them essentially two options. Option number one, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness, verse 14. And get rid of the idols you worshipped before. That's option number one. Fear the Lord, serve him with all faithfulness, and get rid of the idols you worshipped before. And then option number two is, if serving the Lord does not seem like something you want to do, that's fine. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. In other words, what God is telling them is, if your worship is going to be syncretistic, that is, if you're going to worship multiple gods, I'm out of it. You see, oftentimes we read that text and say, choose for yourself today whom you will serve. And usually we say, either God or idols. That's not what the text is saying. The text is saying, if you don't want to worship me, choose which idols you're going to worship. Either the ones beyond the Jordan or the ones that you have here now. Choose. But if you're going to worship many gods, don't put me in that pantheon. Don't put me in that list of God. I'm out of it. And Joshua says, whatever choices you make, me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua is saying to Israel, listen, God has done good to you, and you have a choice. Option number one, serve the Lord. Option number two, you don't want to serve him, that's fine. Go serve your other gods. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then they reply. I like their reply. And I mean, if you are doing street evangelism or you're evangelizing someone, this is the kind of reply that you would like, right? You tell someone, you know, accept Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, come, follow God. And the person says, yes, I will serve him. Verse 16. Yes. They say, yes. Count on us. We too are going to worship the Lord. He is our God. This seems to be saying the right things. Yes, we will worship the Lord. But Joshua's reaction indicates that there might be something wrong with their answer. In verse 19, Joshua says, you cannot serve the Lord. Or the translation have it, you are not able to serve the Lord. But we just said we're going to do that, Joshua. Right? How do you feel that Joshua is saying that? Well, the guy is old, probably. He's like 90, 100 and plus years. So he might not have heard what they said. But he did. He did hear what they said. But he wants to make sure that they mean what they say. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2 says, it is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. It is not good to have zeal without knowledge, or to be hasty and miss the way. Joshua knew that at that point, maybe they hadn't really counted the cost. You know, you ever ask someone to do something, it's like, I'll do it. But the person doesn't know what is at stake. The person thinks it's going to be an easy task. You know, sometimes my kid asks me to carry something that I'm carrying, and I say, you know it's heavy, right? You won't be able to carry this, it's heavy. Sometimes they say, no, we know, we can carry it. Some people, at least in terms of Israel, there seems there was something missing. They were excited, but it seems that it was a dangerous excitement. They were zealous, but it was without knowledge. I do believe that they were sincere. But oftentimes, sincerity is not enough. I think they were sincere, but I don't think it was enough. There's a commentator who says that the purpose of Joshua was not to discourage them, but to lead them to count the cost. This is why I got the title. To count the cost and to mean what they said. The purpose of Joshua was not to discourage them, but to lead them to count the cost and to mean what they said. If you're going to serve the Lord, Joshua is telling them, it's going to be on his term, or you cannot serve him. If you're going to serve the Lord, it's going to be on his own term, or you cannot serve him. And he gives three reasons why they're not able to serve the Lord. Number one, he says, he is a holy God. In verse 19. You cannot serve the Lord because he's a holy God. He is separate. He is different. You see, the new generation of Israelites, when they enter Canaan, they discover new gods in Canaan. They had their own gods from beyond the Jordan. They had the gods of Egypt. And now they discover new gods, particularly Baal, which means master. They discover all kinds of deities. Deities that might be very attractive to them because some of those deities encourage some lifestyle that Israel wanted to practice. But Joshua says, be careful there. The God that you're serving, the God that you say you want to serve, is a holy God. He is different from other gods. He is above all other gods. As a matter of fact, there are no other gods. He is the only God. He is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the holy and righteous God. He is the almighty God. He is Elyon, the Most High. You cannot serve that God and serve the other God because he is holy. You need to count the cost. Number two, not only is he holy and separated and unique, he is also a jealous God. If you visit Rome and you visit, you know, the Greek world, you will find many temples. Acts chapter 17 speaks about the Paul going through Athens and seeing all kinds of gods, and there's even a statue to the unknown god. And the Greeks temple, there's one famously known. It was built in 126 AD by Emperor Adrian, and that building is famous. Is famously known as the Pantheon, which means to every god. In that temple, you can find statues of various gods and goddesses. There is a room for every god in that pantheon. And oftentimes, that's how people want to serve God. In the gods of the world, there is no jealousy. There is no jealousy between the gods of Canaan, although the Greek gods sometimes fight against each other. But in terms of how you worship them, there's no problem. They live together. They mingle together. There's no problem. One person can serve five gods, or six, or a hundred, or thousands, or a thousand of gods. That doesn't matter. But with the God of Israel, it's not the same. Yahweh is exclusive. He does not live in temple made by men. That's what Paul says. He does not cohabit with other gods. He does not share his glory. He demands that we worship him and we worship him alone. I think Joshua is referring in this passage to the first commandment, you shall have no other god besides me. You shall have no other gods beside me. You shall not bow down and serve any other god, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. There's a Bible commentator who said, God does not force us to pick him, but he does force us to choose between him and others. God does not force us to pick him, but he does ask us to choose between him and others. God is not only holy, he is also righteous and jealous. And number three, you are not able to serve the Lord because he will not forgive your transgressions and your sins. Most of the gods of the nations were gods that encouraged sinful behavior. You look at gods, the idols have one purpose, to make people sin. And they give you a license for sin. And that's why people love idolatry, because that's what it does. It gives you an opportunity, it gives you freedom to do whatsoever you want without any consequence. Whereas the God of the Bible is not like that. He's a God who has given laws and rules and regulations that people should follow. And if they don't follow them, he will punish them. It's very interesting. When Moses gave the law, the Ten Commandments in Exodus, when God gave the law through Moses in Exodus chapter 20, He said, you shall have no other gods besides me. And Moses went up the mountain to receive further revelation from God, and he left the people down in the camp. And what did they do? They said, let us make a god to worship. This man Moses is not coming back. What's going on up there? He's been there for so long. Let's meet a god. And they make the golden calf. And he says, this is the god Israel was brought you out of Egypt. What is interesting with that is, as soon as they build that golden calf, what did they do? They had a party. That's what they wanted. Because the God of Israel is the God of holiness. God wants them to serve him. And as soon as they build an altar, the text says, the people started to play. And there's a connotation of sexual immorality there, if you read the text well. Paul speaks about that in the New Testament. The people started playing. When Joshua was coming out with Moses from the mountain, Joshua said, there's battle in the camp. There's war. And Moses says, that's not the sound of war. That's the sound of people playing. Many people choose idolatry, not because they believe that there are idols in the world, but because they want to play. They want to enjoy their life and do whatever they want. But the Bible says God of Israel is a holy God. He's a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgression and your sins. He will not allow you to do whatever you want. You won't be able to manipulate him or outsmart him as you do other gods. You cannot fool him. He is a holy God that takes sin seriously. Verse 20, he says, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. Count the cost. And for those three reasons, Joshua says to the people, you cannot serve the Lord. But this is not a sad story, because verse 21, the people insist. Joshua said, this is what it takes. And they say, no, but we will serve the Lord. No, but we will serve the Lord. And then he comes back and says, then put away the foreign gods, which, look at the text, which are among you. Put away the foreign gods which are among you. The most dangerous gods in the Bible are the ones you could hide. And I think the most dangerous gods, even today, are the ones that people don't see. You remember Genesis 31? Rachel and Jacob and all the children, they were fleeing from Laban, and Jacob stole a particular type of god. Anyone knows what type of god it was? There's a name for those gods. A teraphim. Those are the tiny little ones. And she hid it under her seat, on the camel. And when the father Laban says, you have stolen my gods, you have stolen my teraphim. And he said, Jacob said, you can search all the camp, you won't see any of your gods there. And then when it was Rachel's turn, she was sitting on the camel, she said, I have what is common to a woman. In other words, she said, I have my period. You can't look under my seat. But in other words, she was hiding those teraphim. She was hiding those little, what they call, household gods. And oftentimes it's easy for us to say, you know, I am serving the Lord, but we have those little teraphim, those little household gods, the gods that people cannot see, and they are the most dangerous. And it's funny, because throughout the journey of Israel, from when God called them in Ur of Chaldees all the way to Canaan, some families in Israel had teraphims. Notice that he doesn't say get rid of the gods that you had. Sin, get rid of the gods that you have. Some of the Israelites still had teraphims in their houses, in their tents. And you know what happened with teraphims? You worship the little one, and then eventually it becomes an idol. That's why idolatry came over and over again in Israel's life, because they had those little tiny gods. Joshua said, well, if you're willing to serve God, incline, verse 23, the second part of verse 23, incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. It's a hard issue. Incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. Bend your heart. Turn yourself to Him. Surrender yourself totally to the Lord. And the beautiful thing about that story is that this generation kept its commitment. And I love that. Verse 31, we read, Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived them and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. You can also read that in Judges chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 10. They served the Lord. They understood what it took to serve the Lord. They counted the cost. Well, Joshua made them count the cost and he said, you know what? We will serve the Lord. And that's a beautiful thing. Let me draw some implications for us today. Just like He has done for Israel, God has done wonderful things for this world in Christ Jesus. Salvation is available to all who believe. God has given a greater deliverance than the deliverance of Egypt. He has delivered us from the condemnation, from the bondage of sin. Through Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to God, or reconciliation with God is possible. God has prepared a place for us that is far better than Canaan. I think Canaan is great. Heaven is greater. God has gone and prepared something wonderful for us. And there is a general call for everyone to come and serve the Lord. When Christ began His ministry, He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, come all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And you can see how this can be attractive to everyone. Forgiveness of sin, new name in glory, a land that is farther than day. You know, when we die, we're going to heaven, and we're going to live in paradise. Everybody want to go to in paradise. Isn't that a message that we hear from the world? You new Baptists think you're going to heaven? We're all going to heaven because God is good. God is a loving God. He keeps us. We're all going to heaven. And there's a danger there, just like there was a danger for the children of Israel. The danger is wanting to enjoy all the benefits of Christianity with no strings attached. There are people who preach the gospel, but they preach a syncretistic gospel. They say, you know, you can serve God and you can serve your own religion. God is loving and caring. God will not send you to hell. You can serve God and live the way you please. God is love. But the God of Israel is the same God of the gospel. He is the only God. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. We must be willing to serve Him wholeheartedly or not at all. When it comes to the gospel is freely given. Christ pays the penalty for all our sins. If you're here this morning and you want to become a Christian, you've been contemplating that. Come. Turn to the Lord. It's a great message. It's a great reward for you. Forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, peace in your heart. It's a great call, but that call comes with a cost. Christ says, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There's a rich young man who wanted to inherit the kingdom of God, and he ran to Christ. He says, Master, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? He actually bowed before Jesus. He called him good Lord. He was excited. And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. And he said, oh, I've done all that. Do I lack anything more? And Jesus says, yes, you do. Sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor. And come follow me. And when he counted the cost. I love money too much. He loved his wealth too much. And he turned and walked away disappointed. Because he wasn't willing to give up, to surrender all his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to serve Christ, but serve money as well. And Christ said, you can't do that. You must be willing, not that Christ will make you do all those things, but you must be willing to give up all those things for the sake of the gospel. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57, We read again, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. It's like, wow, this is great evangelism. If someone comes and says to me, you know, Pastor Jerome, I want to follow Jesus wherever he goes. It's like, wow, yes, let's baptize you right now. Christ replies, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man have no place to lay his head. Maybe he thought that following Christ meant he was going to be comfortable. You know, Christ was going to bring him in a palace, or he's going to have all the comforts of it. Christ says, have you counted the cost of following me? It's not going to be fun. Eventually, it will lead into eternal life. Eventually, you would be blessed. Eventually, you have a new body. You'll have all the benefits, all the riches of being a Christian. But now, you need to count the cost. Are you willing to suffer for my sake? To another man, he said, come, follow me. But the man said, first, let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. We'll get back to the story of the rich young man. After the rich young man left, Christ looked at his disciple and he says, it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciple replied, who then can be saved? They didn't say, well, maybe the rich cannot be saved, but because we are poor, maybe we can be saved. No, they understood that no one by their own strength can be saved. They didn't say, well, some can be saved. No, who then can be saved? The same thing that Joshua said, you are not able to serve the Lord. And if you're here this morning and you want to serve the Lord, I can tell you like Joshua, you're not able to serve the Lord. You're not able to make yourself a Christian. I'm 40 something years, and I have met people, not a long time, I'm not like Joshua, 100, 110. The something can be, I'm early 40s. And I have met countless people who tell me they can serve the Lord whenever they want. When I'm ready. I'll serve the Lord after I get married. I'll serve the Lord, you know, after I finish school. Oh, I'll serve the Lord, you know, after I get a wife, or after I have children, or after I settle, after I retire. People have their plan on when and how they will serve and when they will accept the Lord Jesus Christ. In reality, we have no power in terms of making decision to serve the Lord. We are not able to serve the Lord. I am not able to save myself. You are not able to save yourself. What? It is impossible. The disciple says, who then can be saved? It's a rhetorical question. It means no one can be saved. The good news is Christ says to them, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Where we cannot save ourselves, God can do it. Once we truly understand what it takes, just like Joshua's generation, once we are willing to serve him in sincerity and in truth, once we incline our heart to him, God will make it happen. God himself will give us the power to serve him and to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to become a Christian, don't rely on your own strength. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. You have to surrender everything, your own strength, your own desire to serve him. You have to surrender everything and say, God, just as I am, without one plea, without one plea, that your blood was shed for me. The good news is once we realize that we have no strength in ourselves, that we're not able to serve the Lord because he's holy and he's jealous and he will not forgive our sins, then we surrender. And God saves us by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is impossible with man is possible with God. If you're here this morning and you haven't made peace with the Lord, Don't trust your excitement. Put your trust in God. And make that decision today. Notice what Joshua tells the people. Decide this day who you will serve. Make that decision this day. Once you have accepted God in your life, you also need His grace to serve Him. Joshua's generation served the Lord, but their service was imperfect. And if you look at the rest of the history, we know that eventually Israel went into idolatry. Christ proved to be the only one who could serve God perfectly. And He did it on our behalf. All we need to do is put our trust in Him. But our response to God saving us through Christ Jesus should be loyalty and faithfulness as well. Once we have received His grace, we need to serve Him exclusively. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We have to walk in obedience to His word. We have to choose daily to serve Him. There is also a point of breaking out, a point of breakout in your relationship with God and others. Joshua told Israel, choose who you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's a point in your Christian life, there's a point in your walk with God where you have to break away from some people. Joshua didn't say, you know what? If you guys decide we're going to serve idols, I'm going to join you. I'll make some compromise, you know, we'll find a way out. No. He said, like, you decide who you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Sometimes you have to say that. You have to say to your wife, you know what you want to do. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. There's a point in our Christian life where we have to be radical about serving the Lord. We should not let anybody influence how we serve Him. Only God should influence how we serve Him. We should not let anybody, even a church, dictate how we serve the Lord. We serve the Lord based on the truth of His word. As for me and myself, we will serve the Lord. I'm talking to single people. Maybe you don't have a family, but you can say, me and myself will serve the Lord. Me, myself, and I. You know, we say that in the Caribbean. Me, myself, and I will serve the Lord. There's something there's something radical about serving the Lord. We need to also make sure that we do not entertain idols in our hearts as believers. The idols that people cannot see. It is easy for us to serve Christ and I have little teraphims, hidden idols in our lives. The New Testament speaks of greed as idolatry. The New Testament speaks of sexual immorality as idolatry. Family, work, money, self, all those can be idols in our lives. And Joshua is saying, we need to get rid of those idols in our lives because we need to serve God wholeheartedly. Anything you look to more than Christ is an idol. Remember that song that we sang a couple of years ago I had on the screen? Anything I put before my God is an idol. Anything I want with all my heart is an idol. Anything I can't stop thinking of is an idol. Anything that I give all my love to is an idol. You can sing all you want to, but worship is more than a song. You can come here and worship and sing all the beautiful songs that we sing here, but worship is more than a song. We need to get rid of the idols in our hearts. Joshua said, today, get rid of the idols that are in your heart. How do you dismantle idols? Let me close quickly with this. And I took it from a pastor named Tim Keller. He says, to dismantle idols, we need to recognize how weak they are in themselves. Idols are nothing. They're just objects. Tiny little things. They have no power. The only power that they have is the power that we give them. The only power they have over our life is the rule that we give them over our life. Money is useful, but don't let money control you. It becomes an idol. Anything that controls you is an idol. We need to recognize, he says, that how weak idols are in themselves. It's just a piece of wood. It's just money. It's just wealth. Do not let it control you. It cannot give you eternal life. He says, recognize also how dangerous they are. Recognize how weak they are, but also recognize how dangerous they are. They can lead you away from God. And they can cause God to judge you. They separate us from God. They cause us to sin. They keep us from worshiping God. How to dismantle idol is to find our fulfillment and our joy in Christ. If your joy is in Christ, you have no need of money. If your joy is in Christ, you have no need of anything that the world can give. If we find, the more we find our fulfillment and our joy and our satisfaction in Christ, all the things of this world will grow strangely dim. That is why God begins by reminding Israel of the benefit of serving Him. Look at all what I've done for you in the past. Has any idol done any of that for you? When you cry out in Egypt, did any idol deliver you? When we find ourselves before the judgment seat of Christ, and we have to give an account for what we've done in the flesh, what is money going to do for us? What is wealth or health or any of the things that the world has to give going to do for us? Absolutely nothing. It's only God. When we cry out to Him, He's the only one who can deliver us. Let us pray that we may live lives free from idolatry. That we may devote our hearts and our life completely to Him. Knowing that it's only through His power that we can do it. We are not able to serve the Lord. I am reminded of that every single day. I am not able to serve the Lord. Every time I try to serve the Lord on my own strength, you know what? I fail. I fail, and then I beg for forgiveness, and then He restores me, and He gives me strength, and then I persevere, and then I think, I can serve the Lord. I can do it. I can do it. And then I forget the Holy Spirit. I forget prayer. I forget the ministry of the Word. I forget the fellowship of believers. I forget all the tools that He has given me to fight against sin, and I start relying on my own strength, and I fail again. Isn't that your experience? When we think we are able to serve the Lord, the word of Joshua should come to our ears. You are not able to serve the Lord. It's only by His grace, only by His Holy Spirit, only through Christ that we can truly, truly serve the Lord. Amen.